Well, my name is Bruce Zimmerman. I graduated from DTS in 1985. Never had a chance to have a class with Zane Hodges at all. Missed that whole experience. He was teaching upper level Greek courses or something like that, so I missed out. But I had friends and classmates who were in his classes, and they would hand me his tapes and make me listen to him. That was my first exposure, and then reading some of the books and things like that. And then got associated with Grace Evangelical Society. And this is my wife, Sheila, sitting here in the front row. Appreciate her. We just celebrated our 39th anniversary on Saturday. That's right. So amazed that she has stuck with me for all these many years. And been pastoring for 38 years at the same church in Waxahachie, Texas, which is just 20 miles south of Dallas. Not too far. I got involved in the church while I was in seminary. And started pastoring there in 1985 when I graduated. So been blessed to have been there, and they put up with me, just like my wife has put up with me all these years. And it's what?
And vice versa.
And vice versa, yes. I've told the congregation, you know, there are many times you could have fired me, and there's many times I could have fired all of you, too, you know. But we love them, and we love being there and raised four boys in that community. And So today we're going to talk about one of the toughest things of pastoral ministry, I think, is church discipline, and one of the most unpleasant things. But let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Lord, thank you so much for these ones who've gathered here today. Thank you for this opportunity to come and to present. And Lord, I pray you just guide us and lead us through this time. May you show us from one another. May we learn from one another. As we examine your scriptures, examine the word and its truths to us today. Thank you, Lord, for being our Savior. Thank you for the promise of eternal life and hope we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, there's my Bible. Good. This is, I think I missed, when I saw the topic for vital free grace issues, I think I missed out. I was just thinking, you know, like, these are basics of free grace that we were going to be talking about. That's what I thought the theme was kind of for this. You know, I had no idea all this. It's just a little podunk little town in Waxahachie. You know, we just do ministry and teach the word. And I'm oftentimes unaware of all these things that are going on in theological circles and discussions. And I should be much more aware, perhaps, of all those things that are going on. I just thought we were going to talk about some basics of free grace stuff. So that's where I kind of came from, and to present this paper to Bob. And Bob didn't ask me to present like some of those other guys talked about. You know, Bob asked them to present. I asked Bob if I could present, you know. So there you go. So I'm not one of these intellectuals and smart guys, you know, they can walk all the way through the Greek and the Hebrew and all the nuances and all that stuff. Okay, I'll try. But I'm not that way at all. But the great escape, and I don't know if this brings back any memories to you. Perhaps it does. Oh, that's terrible, that thing. You hear the song? This is a song from Hogan's Heroes, right? Hogan's Heroes. And, yeah, that was quite a classic film, a TV show, the longest standing. I'm going to stop that because it's so terrible sounding. I hope the other clips aren't that bad. But that was the longest standing TV show ever about war. It ran for 6 years. I don't know. It just came through the TV and it sounded terrible. Want to shut that off? I don't really know how to shut that thing off. I'll just... You want to go back and play it again, see if it sounds better? No. All right. But anyway, that show had a bit of, you know, humor, some comic characters and stuff like that, but there's some reality behind that show, you know, too, about these guys escaping. Stalag 13 was an actual place. The show was near Hammerburg, and Hammerburg was a real place where Stalag 13 was actually, was near that town. So, it combined all these things. It made a wonderful, wonderful show that we could laugh at and kind of relate to, perhaps some of the unique characters that were in there. Like, we know people like that. We know people like that. And some of the famous lines, right? What are the famous lines? That's right. That's right. I know nothing. That's right. Well, we don't want to be that way. There was another movie that came out. You see Steve McQueen and James Garner, those guys. Have you ever seen that movie, The Great Escape? And that one had a little bit more reality to it. Talked about the Royal Air Force and this actual event that had taken place. These guys were in Poland, captured by the Nazis, but they were, and they built three tunnels, right? Tom, Dick, and Harry, three tunnels to try to get these guys escaped. And their plan was to get 250 men out through those tunnels at one time. And believing that most of them would probably get caught, but their whole thought was, this will deter the forces and tie them up, get them off the front lines and tie them up looking for all these soldiers for a period of time. So it was a way they could contribute still to the war effort, but a great film and a great movie. I don't know if you had the thrill of an escape, but escapes are pretty fun. You know, when I was in college, we used to have the security forces on town, the security teams. They weren't armed or anything like that. They just rode around little golf carts. You know, it was generally older students. Most of them out of shape, who love to wield their authority around, right? And so some nights when I would come in late at night in the parking lot, you know, they'd see a car had kind of pulled in, so they'd kind of traipse around to see who was there. And I thought it was a fun game to see, start running like across the parking lot, especially to run towards like the girls' dorms and to get these guys to kind of chase me. I just thought that was the funnest thing. It was, you know, hide behind trees, hide through bushes, and you'd see them, you know, with their lights and everything. I mean, it was like, and as soon as, you know, I could, I darted across a different direction, finally get in my room, you know, hot and sweaty and everything like that, you know. Nothing ever happened. I made it again. But I had a great time. I figured I was giving those guys a good time, too. You know, something to do in the middle of the night. But anyway, it was a thrill for me to escape like that. Well, there's a way, as pastor, one of the ways I would love to escape is having to do church discipline. I'm not fond of controversies and conflicts and confronting people. It's something I would rather see if I can find a way to tunnel under that. And get away from that, and just escape that whole situation. It's not pleasant. It is fraught with all kinds of casualties along the way, many times, and it's a painful experience. Unfortunately, I think there's some major texts that call us that don't make that possible if you take the Word of God seriously. One of those texts is Matthew 18, 5 through 7. You're familiar. It's one oftentimes that is looked to as a key text for dealing with somebody who's needs to have some intervention. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And you know, those words that we just have, right, some basic principles. The first thing would be personal direct admonition. Go to that person, talk to them, and talk about their sin and the situation, the direction they're going. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 would talk about admonish the unruly, right? Help the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, be patient with everybody, but admonish the unruly. That's a necessary one. Galatians chapter 6, I think. Galatians chapter 6, you could put on that level 2. Brethren and sisters, if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you are spiritual, or to restore such a person a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you are not tempted as well. So that there's some personal engagement that comes. Oh, yes, you're exactly right. Thank you. So I've been corrected again, just like, who was that the other day? That's right. It's probably going to be wrong on every slide up there for, 15 through 17. Thank you. So, brothers and sisters, if this person is caught in any wrongdoing, you are spiritual, restore such a person with a spirit of gentleness, a humbleness. This is not, slash and burn kind of a thing. Recognizing that we too are fallen people and we are vulnerable. To making the same kind of mistakes and the errors in our lives, and perhaps we have done the same kind of things, but to come with them that right attitude, that right heart, that person, and then bring a brother along would be the next step. That's oftentimes advocated as part of this plan. Bring a brother along, and I think there's great value in that. Sometimes we're not hearing right. We're not hearing everything that's being said. So James, I think the passage in James, be a great listener in that whole process. Everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, that kind of thing. We need to be great listeners at the point. And I think part of the conversation when I bring somebody else along is, are you hearing what I'm hearing? Are we hearing this? Are we hearing the same thing out of this situation? I can be misreading things. I misread stuff all the time. And are we really hearing this in the same way? Are you hearing what I'm hearing? So most times it's take another brother or another close friend, an elder or something like that, and let's go talk to this brother or sister in the Lord. And then there's some accountability too of somebody else who has heard the things and the practices are going on. I believe that's right. And then the next step is bring it to the church body, and that's always where lots of misunderstandings come about and lots of judgments come about. I think 1 Corinthians 5. I've been teaching through 1 Corinthians here the last year and a half in our church. I'm just about done. But 1 Corinthians 5, there's the immorality that was taking place in there. So your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. Let's celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity. I wrote in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. But I wrote you not to associate with a so-called brother or brother, a named brother, if he's a sexually immoral person, a greedy person, idolater, a verbally abusive, or habitually drunk, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. What business is mine to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Remove the evil person from among yourselves. Well, it's pretty strong language, and difficult language. We have that same kind of truth over in 2 Thessalonians 3. Where it talks about the person who's leading a disorderly life. If anyone is not willing to work, he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Keep away from every, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, keep away from every brother or sister who leads a disorderly life, not in accordance with the tradition which you received. So, painful step of removing them from the privileges of the church. And different ones have different senses of what that means. in their context, right? Some withdraw, say no communion. Some ask not to have fellowship, not to come worship with them anymore. Different ones have taken different responses and different takes on how we do that. But there are instructions, you know, that not only the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, but in Titus, talking about, you know, certain sins that need to be disciplined. So in Titus 1, Titus 3, those kinds of things. So if that's true, if this is the pattern then that we're supposed to follow, in some measure according to other scriptures, how do we escape practicing it? How can we tunnel under that? Well, one approach is you just ignore those scriptures. Live and let live. I guess so. That's right. Just ignore them completely. I don't think that's very satisfactory to most people who are here Bible believers and stuff like that. But I've been in context where that's the answer. We just don't do that. We just don't do that. We're not going to say anything. The other response is just to reject those scriptures or reject those standards of scripture. The words that say, "Don't judge, lest you be judged," right? All those kind of things. Accept one another. We just accept everybody here. I was in a my mother passed away last fall. I went to a grief group, and there was another pastor in the group too. And one of the persons in the group said she was grieving over her homosexual, her lesbian lover who had just died. And this guy was a member of his church, and he said, "We're just telling you here, we don't judge anybody. We don't have no judgment coming here from us on anything you're doing or been involved in." So we're just not going to do that, right? It's all okay. That's the way you get by it, right? You don't have to exercise church discipline if you say it's all okay. And one of the other ways to do it is to embrace lordship salvation. If you embrace lordship salvation, church discipline makes no sense at all, from my understanding, at all. And that's a good way to tunnel past. It's a good way to tunnel past it. So, the syllogism that I put together would be this way: church discipline is to be practiced only with genuine believers, right? Genuine believers may temporarily dip into sin, but they never dive into sin. Therefore, no genuine believers require church discipline. Isn't that nice? A good tunneling job, right? Get under there. I had this situation come at our church. Had a staff member who became sort of lordship leaning. Her husband got listening to John MacArthur's teachings on the radio and stuff like that, and started getting their commentaries and the commentaries and stuff like that, and all of a sudden like that. So we had a woman in the church came up and was telling her, and it was relayed to me, about how disappointed she was that she had caught her husband watching pornography again. And this is not the first time. It had happened several times. And the answer of the staff member from my church was, "Well, that's because he's not saved. He's not saved. So we don't really have anything to do. We don't have anything to say to him, really, because you don't say that to somebody who's unsaved."
So Paul said, "What do I have to do with outsiders?"
That's exactly right. That was a nice pass, right? The guy just got a pass because they took away his salvation, right? He's not saved, so He doesn't have to be. He doesn't have to be confronted on his sin. Because what business do we have with judging outsiders? So if people who are really walking into sin, they don't need church discipline. Then where does that happen at all? So if we were to expand that syllogismalism a little bit. Genuine believers are only those who are wholly surrendered the Lordship of Jesus Christ over their own entire lives. Genuine Lordship believers do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit's convicting power in their lives. Genuine believers immediately repent of their sins by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Genuine believers may temporarily dip into sin, but they never dive into sin. Have you heard that? Have you heard that expression? Huh?
No habitual sins.
Yeah. One guy who in my town is definitely reformed, and he's always trying to convince me that the free grace message is just not enough. So he sent me this video clip from this year's Legionnaires conference down in Florida. Maybe you've seen it. I hope it sounds right.
A Christian is someone who trusts Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who knows Christ. And a Christian is someone whose knowledge and trust of Christ leads to a fruitful life of righteousness, following Christ, loving Christ, repenting at the foot of the cross of Christ. If you have Christ, you're going to walk worthy of Christ. If you have the gospel, you're going to walk worthy of the gospel. If you have the Spirit, you're going to walk in the Spirit. This is the pattern of the Christian life.
Hmm?
So simple.
So simple. So you're not a Christian.
Exactly.
Right? You're not really a Christian. If you don't walk by the Spirit, if you don't walk a complete life of following after Him, right? It gets nice. It gets to be a nice way just to skirt around the issue, right? So, John MacArthur, Christians are born again, are controlled by the Holy Spirit. They're no longer controlled by their sinful nature. Indeed, born again Christians have the Spirit of Christ indwelling their hearts, and they become new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. When a person receives Christ, tremendous spiritual changes take place in him. True converts will indeed display the characteristics of genuine Christians. True Christians will understand the importance of abiding daily in God's Word, which says not only how we can be saved from our sins, but how we can be equipped to serve God and how to obtain true success in life. The Christians will walk in the light and obey God's commands, for God's light is truly made complete in those who obey His Word. There's a true Christian. So, what?
If only Paul could have sat under John MacArthur.
Well, you see how easy it is to discount? Then who can? Right. When does church discipline ever take place then? Why would it ever take place? Submission to the will of God, to Christ's Lordship, and the guiding of the Spirit is an essential, not an optional part of saving faith. We've been talking about essentials, right, Paul? Maybe this is old stuff to you. This is old stuff to you, John MacArthur? Saving faith is placing oneself totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's what it means, then we're all in trouble, aren't we? And we escape church discipline. We just claim, right? I'm not in there. It is possible for a time believer may come and even remain carnal or fleshly to some extent, but that will never be a true believer's basic orientation. So here he is saying it in his own words.
So the first mark of a believer is not perfect love, but it's evident love. Well, what do you love? You love the Lord? You love His Word? You know, you don't love Him like you should. It needs to be increased. You don't love the Word like you should, but you love those things. You love the people of God. You want to be with His people. You want to be in the church. You want to be a part of a worshiping group. So love is the first evidence of a transformed heart. The second one is humility. There's a sense in which you are aware of your sinfulness, and you never really get over this incredible grace that's been given to you to save you. The third one is obedience. It's not perfect obedience, but it's a longing in your heart to obey the Lord. You do acknowledge Him as Lord, you want to obey. So, love, humility, and obedience. And then the fourth thing is this. The single most validating reality in life for your faith is not some idea in your head. It's trials. It's what can your faith survive? You know, people who say, well, I believe in the Lord, and something goes wrong in their life and they walk out. Well, that's not a saving faith. That's not a faith that's a gift from God, because that lasts.
There you go. In case you had forgotten or something like that, right? What that view is, what they hold to. This clip has been mentioned several times in this conference, and it's just been mentioned. But I'm going to play it. This is Sproul's, okay?
I sure don't want to end up in hell. The one thing I know for sure, that if I do, if I've deceived myself all these years, and if I'm one who says, well, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And he looks at me and says, please leave, I don't know you. And he sends me to hell. One thing I can promise you, that I'll be a weeper, not a gnasher. Because if I know anything about theology, I know that if he sent me to hell for night, I could make no just complaint against him. I've been guilty of treason, cosmic treason. Every time I have sinned, I've asserted my will over the will of my creator. I have declared that I am sovereign, not the Lord God. I've worked against his kingdom, not for it. I've sinned against a holy and infinitely righteous being who owes me nothing. And if I wake up in hell, I will realize I've only received what my life has merited.
There you go.
Not cruelty, not injustice, but perfect justice.
There we go, huh? There's that assurance, right? That's that assurance everybody's been talking about. And, you know. So anyway, church discipline is only for those who are unrepentant and caught up in gross sin, but no genuine believers ever require church discipline. That would be a logical thing. Now, maybe you say, that's a straw man argument. I know churches that are Lordship Salvation that do church discipline. I had one pastor who read my paper or whatever, and he said, I know of a church, it's Lordship all the way, and they practice church discipline, because I was there one Sunday when they did it. They may do it, but it doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent with their teaching. Like, I think so much of this stuff is, you know, I can read John MacArthur's commentaries, like on 1 Corinthians or something like that. And one time he's saying one thing, and then two chapters later he's saying just the opposite. Or read his commentary on Hebrews or something, or on Ephesians or something. You know, it's just inconsistent. The pieces don't fit together when he's trying to preach or teach from the text or write from the text. It doesn't work. And so this doesn't work either. This doesn't work at all. So, I think there's a different approach, perhaps, what would be the grace syllogism for people who take the Word of God seriously and want to follow that wording and stuff like that. We would say church discipline is commanded as a vital restorative measure to believers practicing sinful behaviors. Believers can and do fall into sinful, unsanctified patterns of behaviors. Right. We need to look at scriptures for that, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 12, right? We say, do not let sin reign in your bodies, in your mortal bodies. I mean, if that's not even a possibility, why say that? It's not dipping. It's reigning. You know, it's ruling. It's in charge. It's in charge. Or, you know, if you say 1 John 1, if we walk in the light, if there's conditional, right? If we walk in the light, is he in the light? We have fellowship one with another. He's speaking to believers. You know, but if we don't, we walk in darkness. That's a possibility. Is it possible for us to walk in darkness? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, 1 John chapter 2, he gives the instructions and he just has clarified who he's talking to. You know, the young men and the fathers, right? Are strong in their faith, you know, strong in the word. And then he says to them, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world. You know, I had one guy tell me, that's written to unbelievers. That's unbelievers. Well, if you look at the two verses before that, sure seems to say that they're believers that he's addressing right there. You know, but the love of the Father is not in them. They're not loving God when they're doing that. After the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Philemon, you know, mentioned in, Demas mentioned in the book of Philemon, right, as a fellow co-worker and stuff like that. And then in 2 Timothy, oh, should start now. 2 Timothy, it says that he has abandoned, deserted, walked away.
Romans 12:1-2.
Present your bodies. There you go. There you go. Yeah. So we can go on and on with lots of those other passages. So anyway, church discipline is a vital necessity for restoring unsanctified believers. I think that's our pattern. That's a necessary pattern for us. So there is some work. That's a free grace lifesaver. You know, there is some necessary steps. It was a restorative process. It preserves the church in the world. It protects the spread of sin in the body, and then it purposes of warning the rest of the church family. The serious consequences of it. So there's an advantage and a benefit for that. So I don't think we can tunnel under and not do church discipline when it is absolutely necessary. But that's a part of it. So when it comes to the great escape, it's not for us. I'd put no great escape. Put that in there, and you see the guy's face on there. We got Bob. Oh, Bob stepped out. You just stepped out. We got Bob in the movie. Bob's the theme of this movie, and there's no great escape from that. So I do have an addendum here, and maybe we can quickly pass those out. Sorry? Sure, that'd be great. Let me have one copy. Thank you. I think there should be enough for everybody there. Well, I got two. It's just two pages. There you go.
Thank you.
I was just doing this. We had, but these are some of the principles we put together just at our church for doing church discipline. And we've corrected these things and we've revised them after every incident that we had to do. You know, it's, We learn from it just practically. So this is just for our elders. Basically, we do that. So, like, we missed out on this. Let's make sure next time or when this, you know, we need to get this right in just practical ways of doing it. So you can read through that. I think one of the guys that we were confronting, he brought up this 2 Corinthians 2:6 passage. This punishment of such an individual by the majority is enough for him. So now instead you should rather forgive and comfort him and then affirm your love for him. You know, we kind of ignored that, you know, I'm feeling alone, I'm feeling really beat up, and I'm, you know, spiritually vulnerable at that point. And it was time that when he turned back from that way, for us to wrap our arms around him. And I think one of the things we learned in the process of we wrap ourselves around the person who has committed this offense, if there's been offenses against somebody else, we need to make sure that our arms are wrapped around them too at the same time, so they don't feel like, you know what I mean? here. I was the victim of this. I was the one who was hurt, and I'm like treated like you're fine, right? But they were unaware of what was going on, what was taking place, and what was being done. So we learned a lot through that process. You know, it was with a teenage girl that would have been had been. How do I say it? Sinned against. There you go. And you know, so we're kind of like we're gonna handle this. We're gonna take care of this. We're working on this. You know, we heard the whole stories, processed that whole thing, and then didn't keep her or her parents in the loop of what was happening. So then it felt like for a year and a half. I think that's all the elder board. That's all we did. It seems like for like a year and a half dealing with that whole situation. But from their perspective, they felt like it had just been swept under the carpet because it was, you know what I mean? It was like, we're going to handle this. And then they didn't hear anything else about it. And we were kind of protective, I guess, of gossip or something, you know, but didn't keep them in the loop that we were still going on. So anyway, it's time for questions, they said. So if you got any questions, any thoughts, ideas, you've been through something, maybe you want to share one of your experiences or of going through this, Gabe? Well, I think in that context, it's talking about people who are not working, being busybodies and laying around and waiting for the Lord's coming and stuff like that. We've kind of defined, you know, disciplinable sins and non-disciplinable sins. Is that, I don't know if that's an appropriate characteristic or way to do that, but, you know, if we were disciplining every sin, we'd be doing this every Sunday. Every Sunday we'd be, you know. We think you're lusting, or somebody told us you're having a lust issue, and so we're, you know, I don't know. It's just so in like Titus, I think it talks about false teachers, those who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. Titus 1:11, teaching things they should not. So I think you take away their platform. And that's part of church discipline, I think, that's uncomfortable and usually has repercussions. And we've had to do that and at times. And then it's, well, we're starting our own church, right? We're going to start our own church over here from that. And that's so false doctrine, I guess. And then Titus 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, and disputes about the law. If they are useless, and reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person has deviated from what is right and is sinning, being self-condemned. So those are, I think, in addition to 1 Corinthians 5, those are some of the ones that we would highlight. Bob?
I wanted to look up that article.
What's that?
The RSV.
Yeah.
What event? If I wanted to look that up, on what event?
It's on YouTube. It's on YouTube. I found it on YouTube.
Yeah, it's on YouTube.
That's where I found it on.
What's the name of the video?
I don't know. I can't tell you right now. I think I've got it in my notes. I've got the link where I got it from. I know how I could do it because I sent it to this guy that said, "Give me these clips." And he got them for me, so I can send you that email. I'll send it to you, okay? It'll be on there. That's what I remembered. Okay, I got them. Yes, sir.
What did y'all or would y'all do to a church leader that does start following the Calvinistic ideas as far as church discipline and stuff?
Yeah, boy. Oh. Yeah, I tell you what, you know, walk. You know, first of all, we dig in the scriptures. You know, I just had a conversation last week with one. Said, "Let me understand. Is this what you're believing? Is this what you're espousing?" And happened last week. And let's sit down, let's open up the Bible together. And so I think that's our first take on that thing. And if that's contrary to the doctrinal statement of the church, it's out of bounds out there. I think you got room for that. If it's being a divisive in the church but you may just remove his teaching platform or whatever he's using to espouse that. I think all of us wrestle through things, different places. We hear stuff. I mean, we're hearing stuff here, right? That we're gonna have to wrestle through. We're gonna have to dig in and run it through our heads and our brains, and figure out what we do believe and what lines up with Scripture and what doesn't. We're gonna have to all do that. And so, I think part of the thing is admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. That doesn't mean it goes on forever. But if somebody says all of a sudden, I'm having, I believe in perseverance or something like that of, you have to persevere in good works. Well, then,
is there a difference in, I'll say, exercising church discipline when it's a person is hurting or doing something to another, a believer in the church is doing something to another person, as opposed to a person who really is struggling with a sin, like an addiction or something, could be addiction to anything, and they're seeking help to overcome that struggle.
Absolutely.
That's not really church discipline. What can we do to help you overcome, even though they are exercising pretty bad,
absolutely,
bad lifestyle choices. Opposed to a person who is harming or doing something to another within the church.
Yeah.
Is that the difference in exercising formal church discipline?
I think so, but you look upon the passage, it talks about addiction to alcohol or something, like somebody's drunken.
It could be porn.
That's right. Yeah. And I think there ought to be grace, in dealing with those pieces, and patience. Dealing with people who are struggling and seeking to find answers, seeking to get solutions in their lives. I think the church discipline comes to the point where when they say, "I don't care what you say, I don't care what you do, this is what I'm doing."
Key word is struggle.
They're
trying to work through it.
So yeah.
That passage in 1 Corinthians 5,
yeah.
the last verse where it said, "Don't even eat."
Yeah.
Is that referring to the Lord's Supper, or is that referring to just generally with that person?
Yeah, I think some take it just like you say, Lord's Supper. That's the way
the meal idea.
Yeah.
That we just went through.
Right.
One of the reasons I bring that up, and I know is like our church just started an addiction recovery program.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Yeah.
And
we've got one too.
Yeah. So and I think our pastor was thinking it was going to be all non-Christians coming to that. I don't think so. And so, yeah, the majority of the people who are coming are believers, many members of the church, who are struggling with all kinds of things.
Sure.
Some of, and so, they want help to get to
right.
overcome. And I think that's a good
right.
thing, and that's what this program is supposed to help right. them to do. And it's not necessarily exercising church discipline. It's just helping them to get right. over whatever they're getting.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think one of the things we learned through this process is we put together some like plan for somebody. This is a way to get help, and if they don't follow the exact plan, is that now church discipline? I was like, no. Right. For some reason, it may not quite work. It may not fit the situation exactly like we envisioned it. So.
But where a church steps in, that's I guess the point where the church steps in and takes. So in this addiction program, people are coming to us. People are recognizing
Beautiful.
The need and coming. They're initiating it. But sometimes the church discipline has to be initiated by the church leader.
Yeah. Okay. They flashed up the red sign a long time ago. Said, we're done. So, thank you so much. Appreciate you guys being here.
Yeah.